We've been looking at the parables of Jesus, and we started out looking at the seven or eight parables that he tells in Matthew chapter 13. In fact, the very first time that he begins to speak to the people in parables, and after finishing the seven parables on the mysteries of the kingdom, Jesus asked his disciples a question. Look with me in Matthew chapter 13, down in verse 51. Jesus said to them, "Have you understood all these things?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Have you understood all these things? Because he'd given them a lot. Those seven parables contained a lot of truth and a lot of unusual truth for them to hear. And so he said, "Have you understood all of these things?" And they answered and they said, "Yes, Lord." Now, in one sense, this group of faithful believers and followers of the Lord Jesus do stand out as the ones who will understand kingdom truth. Well, that's one of the reasons he began to speak in parables, because he had pronounced judicial blindness upon the multitudes in Israel, and he had opened up the understanding of disciples. It was given to them to know these mysteries. It was not given to the multitudes to know. And so they're the ones who were going to understand this truth. And the multitudes were blind because they never had ears to hear. They didn't listen. They didn't seek out the truth of knowing what these things meant. The disciples did. They desired to know, to understand, and they went to Jesus and they asked him, "Tell us, what does this parable mean?" As a result, he told them, again, you're the ones who are being given this. To those who have, even more will be given. And so they had an understanding they were going to be given more. Their eyes were blessed to see, their ears were blessed to hear. And so out of the hearing of the multitude, we know that from Mark chapter 4, verse 34, that Jesus actually explained all of the parables to his disciples. Now, I wish, in one sense, that we had the opportunity to hear all of the parables, because as we've seen in several of them, they're not crystal clear, as far as I'm concerned, as for exactly what they mean. Particularly, we looked at that with the mustard seed and the treasure and the pearl and the measures of leaven hidden in the meal and so forth. So, but the disciples did hear explanations of all of them, according to Mark. Now, in another sense, their statement that, "Yes, Lord, we understand everything," I think that that it's highly unlikely that they understood everything that he told them at that time. Some of it, yes, I think some of it they understood, but not all of it. In particular, we talked about the treasure that was hidden in the field. We talk about the one pearl of great price, and one of the reasonable explanations of that is that the buying of the field to obtain the treasure and the buying of the pearls and so forth is a picture of Jesus Christ's death on the cross to bring about redemption for his people Israel, whether it was the remnant or whether it was the whole nation. So if that's the case, if those things are representing the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work of redemption, let me ask you this. Did Jesus' disciples understand that? No, they didn't, did they? In fact, the very first time that we see Peter and the 12 being told that, what does Peter say? We're close by. Look at Matthew chapter 16. Look at verse 21. Matthew 16, 21. And it's interesting, it's kind of ironic a little bit, that this is right after Peter makes his magnificent confession of who Jesus Christ is. "We know and we believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, verse 21 tells us, "From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." Now, possible that those parables talk about that Jesus' death was what was going to redeem or buy Israel up as his possession. But Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. The one that he had just confessed as the Messiah and the Son of God. To rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." We're not going to let this happen. No. You see, he doesn't understand what the cross is about. He's been told that Jesus is going to die. He doesn't understand what the cross is about. Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." which is a word that means adversary or opponent. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but you're mindful of the things of men. He wanted that kingdom to be established, and that's what he was looking forward to. He couldn't even, you know, broach the idea that Jesus was going to be killed. No. We see it later in Matthew chapter 26 in the Garden of Gethsemane. When the soldiers come with Judas Iscariot to arrest Jesus, what does Peter do? Cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest, and says, we're going to stop this. I mean, it basically says the same thing it says here. We're not going to let this happen to you. He tells him, put your sword away. You don't know what, you know, you don't know what you're doing. You don't know what this is all about. In Luke chapter 18, we're told specifically, we won't turn and look at it, but in verses 31 to 34, we see another occasion, just before Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, for that final week of his life, that he tells them everything that's going to happen. We're going up to Jerusalem, and this is exactly what's going to happen to me. And it tells us in verse 34, they understood none of these things. Didn't understand about his sufferings, his death, or his resurrection. And they certainly had no understanding of what his death would be about, what it meant, what it would accomplish. So that aspect they certainly didn't understand. And think about this. Let's look at one of the things. Turn with me to John chapter 2 for a second. John chapter 2. This was early in Jesus' ministry, the first time that, in his ministry, not the first time he ever went to Jerusalem, but the first time in his ministry that he went to Jerusalem. At the very beginning, he goes up there, and one of the things that he does when he gets in the temple is he cleanses the temple, drives out the money changers, drives out those who are selling animals and basically cheating the poor and so forth. And, of course, the people are upset about this. And look at verse 18. The Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? I mean, you came in here like you're a person with great authority to do this. What, show us a sign to prove that you have such authority. And Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, that's one of the things, actually, that was used in the trial against Jesus later on. That's what the false witnesses came forward and say that he said. Of course, he's not talking about the temple itself, but that's what the Jews think. He was the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. He's talking about his death and his resurrection 3 days later. Now, look at the next verses. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. This is a lot of what happened with the disciples and Jesus' teaching. A lot of what he said, and I think that includes these mysteries of the kingdom, were things that they would remember. Things that they would later remember and think about, and it would be brought to their remembrance and their understanding from hindsight. You know, hindsight, looking back at it, now I see. And not only that, but two other things impacted that. After his resurrection, Jesus spent 40 days here on the earth, much of it with his disciples. And it says in Luke chapter 24, verses 44 to 46, that he sat down with them and he went through the Old Testament scriptures, the law, the Psalms, and the prophets, expounding to them the things concerning himself. It says he opened their understanding so that they could comprehend the scriptures. And many of the things that he had taught them, I'm sure light bulbs went on. Oh, it makes sense now. Now I see what this verse of scripture means and what it teaches and how it relates and how Jesus fulfilled that. And they've got one other thing that helped them understand. What else came into their lives shortly after that? The Holy Spirit of God. Holy Spirit of God. Look at John 14. We're close by. Flip over to chapter 14. Jesus, and this was the night before he was crucified, he was telling them that he was going to send the Holy Spirit. I will send you another comforter, the Spirit of truth. Let's see, start with me in verse 25. He says, these things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. But look at the last statement. And bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. He will help you understand the things that I said. So they had that advantage. The other thing I don't think they necessarily understood was that this whole concept of the fact that Jesus had to suffer and die, what that meant was that he was going to be rejected by the people of Israel. Therefore, the kingdom was not going to be established with his first coming. It had to be postponed. And that was made evident by the parable of the sower, which shows that clearly the majority of the people in the nation of Israel did not receive the word of the kingdom. It did not bear fruit in their lives. It did not make changes in their lives. And the second thing, the wheat and the tares, they're going to grow up. The sons of the kingdom and then the sons of the wicked one were going to grow up until when? Grow up together until the end of the age. And then the Jesus Christ would come back with his angels and would separate out the tares from among the wheat. So it was going to be until the second coming of Christ that before the kingdom would be established. And so that was true at all. Look at a couple of passages with me. Look at Luke chapter 19 for just a second. Luke chapter 19. We'll probably go back and look at this parable in detail, so we'll not look at all of it here, but I wanted to look at a little bit of it so you can see. In verse 11 of Luke chapter 19, it says, and this is Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's just met with and seen the conversion of Zacchaeus. Remember the little man who climbed up into the sycamore tree? So Zacchaeus just been saved. Then it says, as they heard these things, Jesus spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear when?
Immediately.
That's what his disciples were thinking. I don't think necessarily the people were thinking that. The multitudes weren't thinking that, but his disciples must have been thinking that. So he tells a parable to address that false conception that the kingdom is going to appear immediately. Now, we're not going to read all the parable, but I want to read a little of it to you so you can get the flavor of it. Verse 12, therefore he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Okay? So he called 10 of his servants and delivered to them 10 minas and said to them, do business until I come. But his citizens hated him, and they sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Now, you get a little of that. We'll go back and look at this in more detail. But you see that this nobleman is the Lord Jesus. He's going to go into a far country and receive a kingdom. But his citizens, while he's here, hate him and said, we'll not have this man to reign over us. Well, that's exactly what they said to Pilate, was it not? He said, you know, behold your king. Behold the man. Behold your king. And what did they say? Strangely enough, we have no king but Caesar. Hated Caesar. Hated the Romans, but they hated Jesus even more. We will not have this man to reign over. So you see, he tells this parable to show that, yeah, he's going to be rejected. And the kingdom's not going to be established until it returns. And so I think the focus of the disciples was on that kingdom. Because what did they argue about numerous times throughout Jesus' earthly ministry? Even on the night of the last Passover, they argued about this. Which one of them was going to be greatest in the kingdom? James and John and their mother involved in it even made the request that they sit on his right hand and his left hand in his kingdom. They think it's coming. They think because they're the disciples, and particularly the 12 think it's coming, that they think that's what's going to happen. And that's why Peter says, we're not going to let this happen to you. We're not going to let this be stopped. The kingdom is going to happen. So they don't understand that. And even after Jesus' death, remember when Jesus came alongside two disciples who were traveling on the road to Emmaus? We're told that one of them was named Cleopas. We don't know the name of the other one. But when they began discussing what had recently happened in Jerusalem with Jesus of Nazareth, one of the disciples said to Jesus, we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Now, I guarantee you, he had no understanding of the redemption that Jesus Christ would accomplish by his death on the cross of Calvary for their sins. When he's talking about redemption there, he's talking about freedom and release for the people of Israel from their Roman captors. Because they were basically still under captivity to the Romans at that time. So that's what they were thinking. Even after his resurrection, we were hoping that this is what was going to happen. They think the hope is gone now because Jesus has died. And all they're getting now is rumors about his resurrection. Now, you might say, well, why would Jesus' disciples here back in Matthew 13, why would they claim that they understood all these things? Now think about it. Just from a human standpoint, what is our major problem as human beings?
Pride.
Pride, is it not? The flesh is susceptible to pride. We don't like people to look down on us in any way. We like to look good in people's eyes. We like the praise of men. We don't want to be criticized. I mean, that's just part. And Satan was that very same way, and he knows what our flesh is like. He appeals to it all the time. So a little bit of that is going on. They did not want to admit ignorance on their part. No, we don't understand. That's the thing that we see people today, and even in regard to understanding of the scriptures and spiritual things. If you don't understand something, what should you do? Pretend that you do, or what?
Research,
study, ask questions. You know, try to find answers. Don't just say, no, I get it. I understand it all. You know, so I think a little bit of it is that. I think they're afraid of what Jesus would think about them if they said they didn't understand it all. I think that he might question their faith, but as he has done before. Oh, ye of little faith. How many times did he say that to them? I think they're afraid of how they would look in the eyes of the other disciples, especially when they're trying to figure out which one of them is going to be greatest in the kingdom. They don't want to look like, I can't be greatest because I don't even understand all this stuff. So it could be that. I think it's possible that they thought, that they assumed, that they really did understand all these things. That they heard it all, and what Jesus said seemed to make sense, even though they really didn't. Now, look at verse, go back with me to Matthew chapter 13. Let's continue on with this for the final parable. Verse 52, and then he said to them, in response to this, and the word that begins this is because of what he had said to them earlier and because of their answer here, what he said to them is this. Because of this, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Now, this parable focuses on the household, okay? Now, like the very first parable, the parable of the sower, this parable does not begin with a statement that says, the kingdom of heaven is like this. The parable of the sower doesn't say that either. All the others do. The other six parables of the mysteries of the kingdom all make that statement. The kingdom of heaven is like something specifically. This parable certainly does focus on the kingdom, does it not? He says, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven. So it's related, but it doesn't give a particular statement. Doesn't include an expression that, it does include the expression the kingdom is like, but he says the scribe is like a household. The scribe instructed in the kingdom is like a household. Now, some people view this eighth parable as a part of the mysteries of the kingdom. And usually the people that do that are outliners. You'll see they outline this passage and they've got a parallelism between the parables that this one relates to this one. So they relate this one back to the parable of the sower and say that it's integral to this whole revelation and so forth. There are others who view these mysteries of the kingdom as being only seven parables. And they like the fact that number seven is the number that represents spiritual perfection. So that seems to fit in with that idea as well. It is certainly true that this parable is closely related to the others. There's no question about that. It fits perfectly in line with the purpose of the mysteries of the kingdom and what it makes known and what it deals with. But it doesn't focus on the kingdom itself. It focuses on scribes who are instructed, are discipled in the truth concerning the kingdom. So there's a relationship there, but it's not. Now, the illustration that's used, the simile, is that of a householder. The householder is the master or the despot of a household, of a family, of a home. He's the owner. He's the one who's in charge, who's responsible for running everything, for ruling over the household, for taking care of and managing the affairs of the household. Now, sometimes owners would hire a steward to do that for them. Joseph, when he was down in Egypt, was a steward for Potiphar's household. You see about stewards you talk about. But the one responsible is the householder himself. And he talks about a householder who brings out of his treasure. The word treasure means a storehouse where you store your possessions, your worldly possessions and wealth and money and so forth. But he brings out of his storehouse things both new and old. New in the sense of things that are fresh, new kinds of treasure, newly acquired treasure. Old in the sense of things that are not recent, things that have been stored up for a while. So those two things. Now, he uses this illustration of a responsible householder to describe a scribe. Now, let's talk for just a moment about what the scribes in Israel were like. The scribes, Jewish scribes, were those who were tasked with guarding and making meticulous copies of the Hebrew Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. Okay, they had bukus of rules that they had to follow when they copied from one to another. They had rules about, you know, how many words they could copy without looking back at the original. They had words about counting. They would count words. They would count letters. They would look for the middle word. All sorts of rules that they had to make sure that they got, very, very good copies. Because, you know, they believed that they were copying the Word of God. They believed that they were copying Holy Scripture. So that's what they were tasked with. Well, because of all the time they spent reading and copying the Word, the Scriptures, they were considered experts in the Hebrew Scriptures. They were the ones that everybody said, these are the people that are going to know the Scriptures more than anybody else, particularly the law. Some of them specialized in the law, and so they're referred to in the New Testament Scriptures as the lawyers. Jesus oftentimes spoke to the lawyers. They weren't lawyers in the sense like Jim Morrison is a lawyer in bankruptcy court and so forth. They were lawyers in the sense that these are the men who know the law inside and out, and they're the ones who can answer questions about that type of thing. So they were not only tasked with keeping and guarding the Scripture, they were also tasked with teaching the Word of God in Israel, the Hebrew Scriptures, particularly in the law. They were oftentimes elders. They were looked at as rulers in the nation of Israel. Many of them were members of the Sanhedrin, the group of 70 headed up by the chief priests who basically made all the kept the law and was the court for the people of Israel and so forth. They belonged typically to the party of Pharisees. We can't say the scribes and Pharisees were the same thing. They weren't. There were Pharisees who weren't scribes. There were probably scribes who weren't Pharisees, but for the most part, they're tied together, and Jesus ties them together. For instance, in Matthew chapter 23, when he pronounces woe upon the hypocrisy of that group, he includes both of them. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And so they're very closely tied with them. And the Pharisees were the most popular party in Israel. They're the ones that most of the people looked up to, most of the people listened to. They probably had the greatest influence, even over the priests. The priests were almost like not really interested in the people of Israel. It was like they had their own lives going in their own focus. The problem with Israel's scribes being Pharisees, and the Pharisees were separatists. These are the ones who believed that they were separate from sin, that they could attain righteousness by keeping the law, okay? And so that's what they really believed, and that's what their focus was on. So this belief that righteousness could be attained by meticulous attention to the details of the law led them to focus too much on ceremonialism in the law. I'll give you some examples. Look at Matthew chapter 23. In this passage where Jesus denounces and pronounces woe on them for their hypocrisy, look at verse 23. Matthew 23, verse 23. Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin." Now, these are spices. He says, you pay tithes to the Lord, and you say you're going to give, even down to making sure that you give the proper tenth out of the very spices that you own to the Lord. That's how specific they got in trying to lay these things out. One of the areas that they particularly focused on was the Sabbath. They had all sorts of guidelines that they had put together for what it meant. What does the Scripture say? Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. You're not to do any work. You're not to, continue to do the labor of your typical employment on the Sabbath. You're not to do work. Don't go out and work in your fields and don't gather sticks, all the various types of things. Even when it came to gathering the manna, they didn't gather manna on the Sabbath day. What did they do? The day before, they gathered enough for 2 days. And it didn't ruin. Now, if they tried to gather enough for 5 days, what happened? Ruined. Trust God for your daily bread. You know, that's the idea. And so they had details for that. They focused on just little bitty nitpicky things. They were concerned about the phylacteries. Phylacteries were containers that had little slips of scripture that you would keep on your wrist, sometimes even on your forehead. And they were concerned about how large they were, who had the largest phylacteries that they carried around with them. They were worried about how big their tassels and how long the tassels were on the borders of their garments. That was something they were concerned with. They believed in the ceremonial washing of hands. For all sorts of things, but not just hands. They believed in the washing of pots and pans and even couches, and they had all these rules, and they were all laid out. And all of this collected together comprised what was called the tradition of the elders. They had added to God's Word with their interpretations and their commentary and their additions, the details of what it meant to keep the law. This is what they believed. All these ceremonial requirements became something that to them was almost more important than the law itself. Now, if you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4, and verse 2, when Moses is giving the law to that new generation that's actually going to enter into the promised land, he reiterates what is told earlier, and he makes the statement that you are not to add anything to the Word of God. And yet that's exactly what they did. But in doing so, again, their focus has been on just the ceremonial law primarily and just the little bitty details. And again, they place more importance on that. Look in Matthew chapter 15. Verse 1. It says, then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Yeah, they were not concerned whatsoever with hygiene. Not what they were worried about. You know, it's not safe for them to eat, you know, food when they haven't washed their hands yet. They could get a disease and die. They cared nothing about that. They cared about whether or not the ceremonial aspect of the traditions of the elders was being kept. While going through the motions of washing their hands so that they wouldn't be defiled. Jesus answered. Notice what he said to them. He told them, he said, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? Your tradition is causing you to break the commandment of God. That's exactly what you're doing. You're overstepping the boundaries. Go down with me to verse 6. In the middle of the verse, you have made the commandment of God of no effect. It's ineffective by your traditions. When they taught the people of God, they focused on the traditions. Now, at the time that Jesus lived here upon this earth, the traditions were all oral. They were passed down orally. Eventually, they got written down, and it became what is today known as the Talmud. And I guarantee you, to the Jews today, what's probably most important to them is not so much Torah as it is Talmud, just like it was in Jesus' day. They focus more on the traditions than they do on the law of God. So that's what their focus was. So when they taught the people, they taught them very dogmatically. They were very critical of the people in their teaching. They were very cold. And as a result, their teaching was very ineffective. In fact, when Jesus came along, his teaching was so much different than anything they'd ever heard before. He says, you speak with authority. He teaches with authority. He doesn't teach like the scribes do. The scribes' teaching was something that just didn't resonate with the people. And the reason why it didn't, and I should have read this a minute ago, Matthew 23:23, when it talks about them tithing of mint and anise and cumin, it says, you have neglected the weightier issues of the law, the more important issues. Issues such as justice, what is right and just, such as mercy, compassion for other people, such as faith. You see, that wasn't an issue to them. Faith, believing, wasn't something. They believed in works. They believed in keeping the law, keeping the traditions. So they missed out on what is truly just in God's eyes, the importance of mercy and compassion for other people, and the importance of faith and trust in God. You missed that altogether. So Jesus' teaching was very, very different from that. Now, look, we'll get a flavor for it. Look at Matthew chapter 5. And this is a part of what's commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. And one of the things that he has to address is this issue. Look at verse 20. This sets the stage for what he's teaching in this portion. He tells the people of Israel, and this is the multitudes and his disciples. Everybody's gathered for this. He says, I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I guarantee you, in the eyes of the scribes and Pharisees, nobody was more righteous than they were. But Jesus says, you better have a righteousness better than that, because it's not going to be enough to get you into the kingdom. You don't need the righteousness which comes out of yourselves, a self-righteousness. You need the righteousness that comes from God. And notice, then he goes on and he starts talking about the law. Because again, what do the Pharisees believe? That they could keep the law. That they could be righteous by keeping the law. And they, you know, wanted to make sure they could do that by putting all these traditions in place. Verse 21, he said, Jesus says this, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. This is what you've been taught. This is what you've been told. And it does say that in the law, does it not? You shall not murder, part of the Ten Commandments. Look at the next statement. And he says, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Verse 22, but I say to you, here's the authority of Jesus. Here's where he says, I speak with authority, but I say to you, in contrast to what you've heard, I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Anger comes from where? That comes from the heart, does it not? Look at verse 27. We'll look at one other. You have heard that was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her, where? In his heart. Now these men, and even many of the Jews might have said, I've never murdered anybody. I've never committed adultery. And Jesus just proved that they had done both. Because of their anger and because of their lust, that they had done both. You see, you don't understand what the law really says, because the law really focuses on the heart. The scribes didn't see that. They didn't understand that. As a result of that, the scribes of Jesus' day did not know and did not understand, really, their own scriptures. They kind of understood the ceremonies. They understood the rules. But they certainly didn't understand the purpose and the nature of God's law and what it revealed about man and what was needed. And so they didn't see that. It was certainly true of the priests. When the Sadducees came to Jesus the week of the Passion Week, and they tried to entangle him in his talk, they asked him a question about resurrection. And a man, you know, and is, you know, marrying this woman, and then he dies, and she isn't marrying all of his brothers, and none of them has children. And the question was, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? And his first statement to them was this: you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. And these are the priests in Israel. If anybody's supposed to know the scriptures and the power of God, you think that it would be those who were in positions of mediatorship between God and his people. But it says you don't know that. It's true of the scribes and Pharisees as well, not just the Sadducees. How many times did Jesus ask this question? Have you not read what David did? Have you not read in the law what it says or what the priest did? Have you never read in the scripture that says this? How many times did he say to those men, don't you know your own scriptures? Have you never read these things? Don't you understand what they mean? Because they didn't. They might have heard the statements. They might have read the scriptures. I'm sure they had. But they didn't know what it meant. They didn't understand. And Jesus had to explain those things. So these scribes didn't know and understand the scriptures. Not knowing and understanding the Old Testament scriptures, when their promised Messiah and King came into the world, Jesus, the Christ, they didn't recognize him. Scribes and Pharisees did not recognize him. In fact, they were offended at him because of his humble origins and his humble lifestyle. And yet, if you go back and look at the Old Testament scriptures, when it prophesies of the coming of the Christ, we see that's exactly the type of lifestyle it says about him. Where was he to be born? Not Jerusalem, not the capital city of Jerusalem, the capital of, you know, of the place where you'd expect a king to be born. Born in the little village of Bethlehem, because it was the city of David. You know, so they didn't understand those things. So they were offended at him. And very quickly, after his ministry started, they were already plotting to put him to death, plotting to kill him. So when Jesus, the prophet like Moses, promised to send, when he came and began teaching and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, the scribes and Pharisees, along with most of the people in Israel, did not have ears to hear. They didn't go out to listen to him speak and learn from him. They called him teacher, and that was almost a form of mockery to call him that, because they didn't listen to him teach. And they certainly didn't understand what he said. And as we've seen, as a result of that, they were judicially blinded. We saw that in Matthew 13. We see the same statement made about them in John chapter 12. When they would not listen, it came to a point where they could not hear any longer. So Jesus, in this parable, which he also explains, speaks about scribes who are, going back to Matthew 13, scribes, he says, who are instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven. The word instructed literally means discipled. It's the word for discipled. A disciple is one who was a student. That's what it means, a student of a teacher. And so a student was one who was open to listen to the teaching and the instruction of their teacher, the one that they followed, and that was the Lord Jesus. And so to be instructed or discipled concerning the kingdom. And that word concerning literally means unto or into the kingdom, implying that they believed that Jesus was their king. They believed in what he taught them about the kingdom. They followed him as their king. And as a result of that faith in him, they were going to be the ones who would enter into the kingdom. Those were the disciples that were in view here. He says those with the title of scribes did not become disciples of the Lord Jesus, did not enter into the kingdom. In fact, in Matthew 23:13, it says this. It says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." He says, "For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men." In the very presence and sight of men, you do what you can to make sure that nobody goes into that kingdom. It says, "For you neither enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." They did everything they could to stop people from seeing and believing and entering into the kingdom. That's what the scribes were. So what Jesus is saying, let's talk about those who are the true scribes in Israel. A true scribe who is instructed or discipled into or unto the kingdom of heaven. That was his disciples. Okay, and that included the 12 apostles, but it included more than that. There were men and women that were there. Mary Magdalene, there were other people that followed him from Galilee. Many of the women that followed him from Galilee, there were other believers as well. They were instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven by the king with his teaching. And in contrast to the Jewish scribes, Jesus' disciples did know the Old Testament scriptures. Now, we know that because of what we see in their first encounter with him. Look in John chapter 1. I love this passage of scripture. John's the only one who records it. But some of the disciples of Jesus were originally disciples of John the Baptist. And John realized that his role was the forerunner of Jesus. He was to point people to Christ. He knew that many of his disciples were eventually going to leave him and follow Christ. And that's exactly, "I must decrease, he must increase," is what he said in John chapter 3. And so he sees Jesus and declares him to be, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And two of his disciples followed Jesus and spent all day with Jesus. Okay? And just that one day with him. And one of them was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Go down with me to verse 40. "One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,'" which is translated the Christ. The Old Testament Hebrew word Messiah, meaning the anointed one. The Greek word is Christ. "We found him. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus looked at him, he said, 'You are Simon, son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas,'" which is translated as stone. Go down with me to, let's keep reading. Verse 43. "The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, city of Andrew and Peter, and Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.'" Now, they believed that they had found the Messiah too. But they believed it was Jesus. But how did they know it was the Messiah? Because what Jesus said and what Jesus demonstrated himself to be was perfectly in line with what they knew about the Old Testament scriptures. We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also, or even the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That doesn't make sense. And Philip said to him, come and see. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit. And Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And Jesus answers and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Here's Nathanael's response. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher. He says, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. You see, we give Peter great credit for making that wonderful confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's not really the first one to do that, is he? Nathanael did it right after he met Jesus. Right after he met Jesus, he says, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. That's the Messiah, anointed by God to be their king. He recognized it. How did they know this? Because they knew the scriptures. And so when Jesus came, they recognized him. They recognized their Messiah. Then Jesus began to teach, and they listened to his teachings, and they learned from him. And hearing and receiving the new teaching Jesus gave them while here, the mysteries of the kingdom. You think about this. They were the scribes that are described back in Matthew 13. A householder who basically brings out of his treasure or his storehouse what? Things both new and old. Now you see that the disciples had to rely upon, number one, their knowledge of the Old Testament scripture, something that they had had for years, something that had been available to them to read and study. And so they knew those things and they learned from that. But then they added on top of that things new. Things that Jesus taught them while he was here upon this earth that were not necessarily recorded in the Old Testament scriptures. Or at least not clear. And they had that as well. And so now out of their new store, their storehouse of wisdom and knowledge concerning the kingdom, they would bring forth things new and old. Their understanding of the Old Testament and their understanding of Jesus Christ. That's what these faithful disciples would do. They did it in one sense during Jesus' ministry when they were sent out, the 12 were sent out. But their prime ministry was going to be during the book of Acts when they would be sent out and led by the Holy Spirit to go out to the people of Israel and to preach the gospel of the kingdom to them, bringing out of their source, their storehouse, the knowledge that they had, both old and new, concerning that kingdom. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's telling them that you are the true scribes in Israel. You're the ones that are going to carry on this work. And that would be something that will be true in the future as well. Last passage, Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. Daniel prophesies in chapter 11 about the coming of the Antichrist. Now, some of the prophecy deals with events that took place in the past, particularly with a man named Antiochus Epiphanes, and what he did to Jerusalem to defile their city and their temple and their sanctuary. But it also pictures what the Antichrist will do in the future. And I'm just going to read a portion of this. Look at verse 33. He says, those of the people, during this terrible time of tribulation, those of the people who understand shall instruct many. There are the scribes. Like that householder. They will instruct many. Yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. And when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue. Some of those of understanding shall fall, to refine them, to purify them, to make them white, until the time of the end. Because it is still for the appointed time. So even all the way into the tribulation period, there will be those who are instructed or discipled under the kingdom of heaven, who have knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures and of Jesus' earthly teachings, who will teach many during that time. And it says eventually what will happen to them. Daniel 12 says, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. It'll be a terrific ministry that they have, and they'll be rewarded for it in the future. Okay, we're going to begin next time looking at another parable, but I'm also going to be going and we're going to kind of talk about where we're going with this series. We've kind of hit the main parables that start this whole thing rolling with parables. That's the mysteries of the kingdom. But there are a lot of other parables. We're not going to look at all of them. There's just too many. I don't want this series to go on for 3 years. I do that sometimes, but I don't want this series to go that long. So I'm going to pick and choose, and we're going to look at some. We're probably going to look next time at the passage we looked at in Matthew 15 and Mark chapter 7. I'm not sure which one I'm going to base it on, but we're going to look at that passage because there's a parable that Jesus tells in there. And the disciples come to him at one point and ask him, what does this parable mean? So we're going to look at that. It's an important parable. There are some important truths that are made known in that parable that help us understand what was going on then, but even helps us understand what God requires of us now and why we need salvation. So we'll look at that next time. Okay.